Usted está escuchando una traducción de una prédica de Richard Caldwell, pastor y maestro de Founders Baptist Church en Spring, Texas. Esta traducción fue realizada en vivo y sin edición. Nuestro mayor interés es avanzar la verdad de Dios para la gloria de Dios. Usted puede colaborar con nosotros compartiendo esta prédica con sus amigos a través de las redes sociales como Facebook, Twitter, Google Plus y Pinterest.
Buenos días, por favor, vaya conmigo al libro de Hebreos, capítulo 8.
This is your first time with us. We are setting our way through the book of Hebrews
del libro de Hebreos
on Sundays.
En los domingos.
And we have made our way now to the 8th chapter
of this octavo capítulo,
tremendous sermon.
De este sermón increíble.
This is really a sermon. This is the preacher.
Este es un sermón. Este es un predicador.
Declaring the glories of
Jesus.
To these Jewish Christians,
a estos cristianos
living
judíos.
Just prior to the time of the
de
destruction of the temple in 70 AD,
probably
within about 5 years of destruction of that temple.
De 5 años después de la destrucción de
and we have come now to this 8th chapter, and we are going to look at verses 1-6 together this morning. Hebrews chapter 8,
Hebreos, capítulo 8.
We read beginning at verse 1.
Empiezo.
Now the point in what we are saying is this.
Ahora bien, el punto principal
we have such a high priest.
Este. Tenemos tal sumo sacerdote.
One who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty
está
in heaven.
En los cielos.
A minister in the holy places.
Santuario y del tabernáculo verdadero.
The true tent that
que
the Lord set up.
Erigió,
not man.
No el hombre.
For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices.
Para presentar ofrendas y sacrificios.
Thus it is necessary for this priest also
tenga algo
to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things.
A lo que es copia y sombra de
For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed
Dios,
by God, saying, see you make everything according to the pattern
él,
that was shown you on
mira,
the mountain.
Haz todas las cosas conforme a
but as it is,
ha
Christ has obtained a ministry
Pero ahora
that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better,
pacto,
since it is enacted
establecidos
on better promises. One of the great challenges in preaching is that we want the main point of a
sermon
to be what was the main point of the text. That's the goal you're always striving for in preaching, that the main point of the text would be the main point of your sermon. If you believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and we do. If you believe it is without error, and we do, then there's nothing more important than getting a hold of what the author's intent was.
You
realize that not only do you have a human author at work, but the divine author is at work through the human author. So this is God's very word to us, and we want his main point to be our main point in preaching. Always. That's why you study like you do, that's why you wrestle with the text the way you do, because you're trying to get at what God's point is in verses that you get. Well, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, represents what amounts to Hebrews for Dummies. Because you can't miss the main point. I'm so thankful for it. The author wants to make sure that we don't miss his main point. Right? Look at verse 1. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. It's wonderful, isn't it? As a preacher, you go, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Amen. I don't have to miss this. The first verse literally begins, now the main point in the things being said.
Ahora viene el punto principal de lo
now the main point in the things being said.
It's
just coming out of what could have been a confusing section for us in chapter 7. He's concerned that we don't miss the main point of what he's saying. And so he's saying to us, in effect, if you don't get anything else, make sure you don't miss this.
Asegúrese
We covered a lot of ground. We talked about a lot of things, but all the things we've talked about up to this point, they all relate, whether directly or indirectly, to this one main thing. The main thing is this: everything that we needed in a high priest in order to be saved forever, we have. Everything we needed in a high priest, we have. And Jesus is that high priest. This is the pinnacle of the discussion. This is the main point that he's driving at. The Holy Spirit is declaring through the book of Hebrews the greatness, the appropriateness, the all-sufficiency of Jesus as our high priest. And he's doing this with a pastoral purpose. So you have a main point, but the main point serves a pastoral purpose. And the pastoral purpose is the perseverance of the saints. He's saying, look at our great high priest, and here's why I want you to keep your eyes fixed on him, so that you do not walk away from him. So that you never abandon him. So that you would realize he really is enough. What you have in Jesus is all sufficient. What you have accomplished, what God has accomplished in his Son, needs no improvement. And could never be improved upon. He is the only hope given to sinners. And if you walk away from him, you'll be lost forever. He wants these Jewish Christians to understand. He wants us to understand this morning. There's nowhere else to go. There's nowhere else to go. If you want to be reconciled to God, if you want everlasting life, there's nowhere else to go. And so you look to him, you believe in him, you trust in him, you hold fast to him. Jesus saves sinners. He's the only one who can. And so if you know yourself to be a sinner, you must look to him. This is the point he's making again in our six verses this morning. And we're going to examine what he has to say under four headings. The first one is this. He tells us in verse 1 that we have a seated priest. In Jesus, we have a seated priest. Now, the main point in what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest. We have such a high priest. One who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. These first six verses serve like a bridge. Okay, in the section that we just finished in chapter 7, the larger section than just chapter 7, but he's been dealing with priesthood. He's been focused on the subject of Jesus as our priest. He is about to move into another section where he's going to focus on covenants. He's going to compare the new covenant to the old covenant. He's going to demonstrate the superiority of the new covenant. That's going to be his focus. In fact, the word translated covenant, the atheke, is used 17 times in the book of Hebrews, total. 12 of the 17 times you find it in chapter 8 and in chapter 9. Right? Think about that. 17 times in the whole book, 12 times in these next two chapters. What does that tell you? He's beginning to narrow his focus in on the subject of covenant. Let's talk about the new covenant. But these verses, the first six verses, serve like a bridge to get us there. He's going to connect these two thoughts, Jesus as our high priest, and how he relates to the new covenant. That's what he's doing here. And I love the way that he starts this eighth chapter because he's pivoting off of what he's just said at the end of chapter 7. Look at chapter 7, verse 25. He says, consequently, okay, he's described Jesus as our high priest, what kind of high priest he is, and he says there's consequence to this. Consequently, remembering, knowing, seeing what God's revealed to us about his Son, realize this, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. What kind of a high priest is he? Holy? Innocent? Unstained? Separated from sinners? Exalted above the heavens? He has no need, like those high priests, Levitical high priests under the Mosaic system. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. The high priest who's been promised by God, the Melchizedekian high priest, promised by God, this is what characterizes him. This is the kind of priest we've been promised in terms of God's salvation promises in the Old Testament. Chapter 8, verse 1, and we have him. We have such a high priest. The first thing I want you to realize about him is that he is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Church, can I tell you this morning, your high priest is seated. He's seated. Why is that important? Well, it's not just a theological point. It's a practical one. I think John MacArthur captured it well when he said this. The book of Hebrews repeatedly reminds us that Christ is at the right hand of God. I'll stop there in terms of his comment. I would just remind you that we have seen this truth repeated over and over again so far in our study of Hebrews. This is not the first time that he's told us that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. John's right. John MacArthur is. The book of Hebrews tells us this repeatedly. Then he goes on to say this. I think the purpose of these reminders is to assure those who were deprived of the temple services in Jerusalem that they did not need to fear losing out on what was going on in the symbolic, temporary Holy of Holies. Right, they come to faith in Christ, and that has created a division. It has created a separation from their entire history, in a sense, in terms of these old covenant practices. They have brothers according to the flesh who are still practicing these things because they've not yet embraced Jesus as their Messiah. So these people, having embraced Jesus as the Messiah, realizing he's the fulfillment of those old covenant practices, they no longer have any force in terms of managing their lives. They don't have to keep these old covenant practices. This has created a division between them and their people. And maybe now they sense a sense of loss as a result. They no longer are accessing these things that are being practiced by their brethren according to the flesh. The writer is saying, don't you realize that who you have and what you have in Jesus as our high priest is so much better, infinitely better. You have lost nothing. You have gained everything. Don't long for, don't pine for these things that are now in your past. In fact, there are two very important truths communicated by the fact that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. The fact that he is seated tells us something, and the place where he is seated communicates something to us. First of all, the fact that he is seated speaks of the finality of what he has accomplished. He is able to sit down because his work is finished. The fact that he is seated says everything necessary for him to have done in order to redeem us, to forgive us, to bring us to God, it's finished, it's done, it's accomplished. The place where he is seated, the right hand of God, this description, the majesty in heaven, is just a way of speaking of God. So he's at the right hand of God. That speaks of his authority, that speaks of his exaltation, his identity. So the fact that he's seated, it's finished. The place where he's seated speaks of his greatness. And we're meant to think about the earthly Levitical priests, who at this time, when the letter has been received by these people, they're still functioning in Jerusalem. We're meant to think about them for a moment. No high priest, no Levitical high priest ever sat down in the Holy of Holies, ever. For one, their work was never really finished, and for another, they didn't sit down there out of holy reverence. Or qualified to sit down in the Holy of Holies. Hebrews 10:11, he's going to play this out later in this book. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 says, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. Our Lord just waits now for the full manifestation of everything that has been settled by God from eternity past in terms of his counsels and decrees, but now has been ratified and settled by his very death on the cross and his resurrection, his ascension and ascension. We just await the full manifestation of everything that is already finished. He's not having to offer any more offerings. His one death was enough. Sat down at the right hand of God. The writer is saying, don't just take note of the fact that he sat down. Take note of where he has sat down, where he is seated. And I mentioned a moment ago, this is something he's already dealt with. I mean, at the very beginning of the book. In fact, this is one of the wondrous things about the book of Hebrews. It's like he sets forth what he's going to expound at the very beginning of the book. Then he goes and just unravels it and unfolds it for us. Chapter 1, verse 3 says this, he is the radiance. Speaking of Jesus, he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the power of his word. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. You notice he ties together in those verses the two truths that we're talking about right now. He ties together the fact that the work of Jesus in terms of redeeming us is finished. After making purification for sins, it's done. He's made purification. He has sat down. And he also ties it together with the superiority of his person, the excellence of his person, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is much more excellent than theirs. The finality of his work and the nature of the one who has finished the work. He is the fulfillment of messianic promise. Hebrews chapter 1, again, first chapter, verse 13. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Where did that come from? Well, if you've been with us, you've seen this. He is just expositing Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4. This is really a sermon. He's dealt some with Psalm 95, but the bulk of what he's doing is just an exposition of Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4. So all the way back in chapter 1, verse 3 and chapter 1, verse 13, he is drawing on Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4. Now here we are in chapter 8. He's doing it again. He's drawing on that Psalm. Listen to the Psalm. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus, the Messiah who was to come, we know him now. Jesus, a king who rules, a priest who fulfills the messianic salvation promise of God that was given to him. And so the first thing he points out in verse 1 is you're a king priest. He is seated in the heavens. sacerdote está sentado. Why would you long for a high priest in Jerusalem when you have a high priest in heaven? Why would you long for a high priest who could never take a seat in an earthly holy place, who will eventually die and be succeeded? Why would you want a high priest like that when you have a high priest who is sitting at the right hand of God, who is God himself, who holds his office by virtue of an indestructible life? Why do you want something inferior? Why do you want something that is just typological when you can have, and you do have, what is real and final? So the first thing he points out is a seated priest. Our high priest is seated in the heavens at the right hand of God. Second thing he points out, verse 2, he serves in a true tent. You have a better priest, you have a better place. You have a perfect priest, you have a perfect place. Pursue a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. There have been some who see in verse 2 and in verse 5, down in verse 5 for a moment, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, talking about the tabernacle, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. So, verse 2, you have Christ now in the heavens. He's in the place that the old tabernacle was meant to image. In a shadowy way, in a way that's just a copy. The tabernacle served to anticipate, to point forward to what is the true tabernacle, the true tent where Jesus is right now. Some have seen in these words sort of a platonic philosophy. If you remember Plato's Forms, so you know, somewhere in the heavens there's this perfect idea of a chair, and from that man gets his concept of a chair. Somewhere in the realm of thought is the perfect idea of a pulpit, and from there men get the ideas that we construct. They see in this some sort of philosophical thing that the writer of Hebrews is drawing from. No doubt his language could perhaps give that impression, but that's not what he's doing. He's doing something very straightforward, very simple. He's saying in the Old Covenant, you have that which was meant to typify, which was meant to be a prefigurement, which was meant to symbolize what now is final and real. So what you have in the Old Covenant is, in a sense, it's not real. It's simply shadow. It's a copy. It's a preparation. What we have in Jesus is fulfillment. It is reality. It is final. One is temporary. The other is permanent. One is shadowy. The other is substantive. Why would you want the old when you have what's real? And in verse 2, when he talks about the holy places and then the true tent, that distinction, a tent and a holy place, some have even thought that perhaps in heaven there's some sort of tabernacle that has an outer court and an inner court. And again, if you just read Hebrews carefully, you can see that's not the case. If we are, and definitely we are meant to think about the old tabernacle, all he's saying is the tent, the structure looked at from the outside, holy places, what goes on inside in terms of worship. He's saying that structure was simply meant to prepare us to think about what is reality in heaven right now. How the Son of God would reconcile us to God. How the Son of God would bring us to God. How we would forever be related to God through this one offering of God's own Son. All of that was just meant to prepare us for this
fue hecho para
aceptarnos,
aferrarnos a ello.
In fact, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24 makes this very clear. For Christ has entered, not in the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things. Listen, but into heaven itself. Do you hear that? So he doesn't say into some sort of heavenly tabernacle, but into heaven. This tabernacle was meant to represent heaven.
Este tabernáculo fue hecho para representar el cielo.
He goes on to say, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So when he talks about the tent, he talks about the holy places in verse 2. He's just talking about what is now made real in heaven. A minister in the holy places in the true tent. That's heaven that the Lord set up, not man. This is not a place constructed by men. This is what has been made by God. So, do you miss the high priest as you walk forward and through the new covenant? You have a high priest. He's seated in the heavens at the right hand of God. Do you miss the kind of service that took place in an earthly tabernacle as you walk forward in the new covenant? Don't you know your high priest is in the tent right now? He lives in heaven with God the Father. He is your anchor. Your hope is in Him, and so your hope has been anchored within the veil. You have access to God right now. You don't need a high priest to go into the Holy of Holies in some sort of earthly structure. Your great high priest has brought you right into the presence of God in heaven. Third thing he points out, verse 3, perfect priest, perfect place, perfect service. A perfect service, verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. What do priests do?
¿Qué es lo que los sacerdotes hacen?
They serve as mediators.
Sirven como mediadores.
They serve as a representative
como un representante
for men before God. And how do priests, now we're thinking about for a moment, earthly priests, those Levitical priests, how did they represent men before God? They did it, he says, with gifts and sacrifices. They offered things on behalf of men. This is what every high priest, verse 3, is appointed to do. He's appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. But now look, the Messiah is described in Psalm 110 as a priest. And so if he is a priest, there was something he had to offer. He is a mediator. He is a representative. On behalf of men, bringing men to God, and therefore there was something he had to offer. This is what priests do. Now what's interesting here in that verse, he doesn't really comment on the offering. He doesn't tell us what this priest had to offer. Why not? Well, because he's already told us. And because, as you move forward in the book of Hebrews, he's going to tell us again, and he's going to tell us the next time in a really extended way. He's going to really explain this for us. But he's in the midst of a sermon, and sometimes you leave things for later in the sermon. And that's what he's doing. So he's just giving us a taste of it now. He's not getting into the depth of it now. But he's already told us what he's talking about back in chapter 7, look at verse 27. Right before these verses, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all, when? When he offered up himself. You see, this is the amazing truth of the New Covenant. Our high priest was not just the priest, he was the sacrifice. He mediated by means of himself. He's not a mediator who simply represents people in terms of something God reveals to people or gives to people. That's what Moses did. This one mediates in the sense that he brings us to God himself, and he does so by the offering of himself,
ofreciéndose a sí mismo,
brought us to God by his own death on the cross. He gave himself on the cross as a substitute for us. He died on behalf of all those who will be brought to God by faith in him. He died for all the sins of all the people who will ever be saved by his death. And the only ones who will ever be saved are those who place their faith and trust in him as Lord and Savior. He died for the people of God and brought us to God as not only our priest, but as the offering, as the sacrificial lamb, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Superior in every way. As I said, he's going to go on to explain this more. Look at chapter 9, look at verse 11. But when Christ appears as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. Stop there. He's saying all those sacrifices under the old covenant, the best they could do is point to the forgiveness that we now know in Jesus. And in terms of the moment, they provided a ritualistic cleansing. They allowed people to worship God. They satisfied for the purification of the flesh. Notice verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We don't have just some sort of ritualistic purity before God. We have an everlasting full forgiveness of all of our sins. Because Jesus' one offering is enough to accomplish all that on behalf of all those who trust in him. Can I ask you this morning, do you know that you're really right with God? Have you embraced Christ as Lord and Savior so that you know that truly, not symbolically, but really, all your sins are painful? All your past sins paid for by the blood of Jesus. All your present sins paid for by the death of Jesus. All your future sins paid for in full, not in part, but the whole, by the death of God's Son. So that in your conscience, you know that you are right with God. That's what's been accomplished by our high priest. That's what he has provided to us. Look down at verse 24, same chapter, chapter 9. He's going to really center in on this. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. He's a mediator. He's a representative. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest entered into the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. Can I say to you that any concept of the Lord's table that makes it an ongoing sacrifice of Jesus is blasphemous? Okay? The Roman Catholic concept of the Mass is blasphemous. Jesus does not have to go on offering himself in any sense. He has offered himself once. Final. Verse 26, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Jesus is coming again, but not to die on a cross. He's already done that. He's coming to save forever all those who are waiting for him and watching. And look at chapter 10, look at verse 10. And by that will, when we get to chapter 10, we'll talk about all that has led up to that statement. But and by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. A perfect priest, seated in a perfect place, having provided the perfect offering, so that there's nothing to be added to what he has done. The justice of God, everything needed to make us right with God, that's pointed to right there in that third verse. If you're reading it carefully, because notice, he tells us in verse 3 that every high priest is appointed to offer, as a present tense verb, gifts and sacrifices, plural. Right? They go on offering gifts and sacrifices. This is their word. But he says,
pero él dice,
thus it is necessary for this priest
también,
to have something, singular, indefinite pronoun. Not things, plural, singular, to offer. Not gifts and sacrifices, plural. But one thing to offer. He talks about Jesus' offering. He says something to offer. He changes the verb tense. It's an aorist tense. So this points to a one-time act. Do you miss a high priest? Do you have a perfect one? Do you miss a place of worship associated with Moses? Don't you know you have access to God's very presence in heaven in Jesus? Do you miss the offering of sacrifices in the name of appealing for a right relationship with God and a clear conscience? The only offering that can ever really take away your sins has already been offered. And if you know Jesus, you are clean. This leads to the fourth thing. You see it in verses 4 through 6. All of this, the perfect priest, the perfect place, the perfect offering, all of it speaks of a superior administration. Now he's transitioning us into this thought about covenants. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. When Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. A superior administration. We talk about administration. We're talking about the way that God has chosen to govern his dealings with his people. How has God chosen to govern his dealings with his people? There's a way that God governed his dealings with his people under the Mosaic system. Now, there's a way that God governs his dealings with his people in and through Jesus. And what we have in the New Covenant is superior in every way. For one, verse 4, we have a new priest for a new covenant. We dealt with this in chapter 7. If you're going to change the priesthood, then the law changes. Because the old law, the Mosaic system, governed the practice of the Levitical priests. Jesus did not come from the tribe of Levi. He came from the tribe of Judah. So if the old covenant was still in force as an administration, not as a witness, but as an administration, if it was still in force, Jesus could not even serve as a priest. That's what he says in verse 4. If he were on earth, he was that kind of priest. If that's what he was meant to be, He could not be a priest at all. You know, since you talk about now high priests, he couldn't be a priest at all. Since there are priests who offer gifts, important, according to the law. See, there's a way that priests operate according to the law, and Jesus is not qualified to serve as a priest according to that law. He's not a Levite. Couldn't serve as an Aaronic priest. What does that tell you? Does this make Jesus inferior? No, it makes him superior. Here's what the writer is saying. Don't you know? Here's what this means. God meant all along for that former priesthood and that law that governed it to be temporary. If in Psalm 110, verse 4, he's promising another priest, and that priest can't even serve under the old administration, then what does that tell you about the old administration? It was meant by God from the beginning to be temporary. It's not final. But if this new priest, according to Psalm 110, verse 4, is a priest forever, he is. And this administration is not only superior, it's final. It's final. The first is temporary. The second is permanent. The first is typological. The second fulfills it. So the first is inferior and weak, as we talked about last week. The second is perfect and all sufficient. We have a new priest for a new covenant. Verse 5, we have then in the second administration what the first was meant to image. We have in the second administration what the first was meant to image. They serve, those Levitical priests, a copy, shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that is shown you on the mountain. The word for copy there just means an example, a model, a pattern. A shadow, that's obvious, right? A non-substantive image. Light shined down on me right now in such a way there's a shadow in front of me. That shadow represents who I am and what I am, but it's not who I am and what I am. It's just a representative form that's not substantive. He says that's what the old covenant was meant to do. It was meant like a shadow to give us some understanding of these eternal, final, permanent, real, substantive things. That was his purpose. And if you want to know that that's what it was intended to be all along, never meant to be permanent. Never meant to be permanent. If you want to know that, he says, just be reminded of how Moses received the instructions for the tabernacle. And what is indicated in the Old Testament text is though we have, and you see this in the Old Testament, verbal instruction about the construction of the tabernacle, Moses must have also been given some sort of visual. It seems that God gave him some sort of visual along with the verbal instruction. Exodus 25, verse 9 says, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it. Exodus 25, verse 40, and see that you make them after the pattern for them, which was shown to you on the mountain. The language there in the Hebrew text gives the indication it was something that he saw. So he's telling us that the tabernacle was not an original design. It's not something Moses came up with. It was communicated to him. And what God was doing is he was giving a priesthood and a tabernacle that would be used by God to serve as a paradigm, as a shadow of things that really belong to another realm. Indicate what God had planned and would perform. It would not belong to this age and would not be temporary. Homer Kent. Commenting on this, said this. He said, the tabernacle, which was then constructed, was a copy of the pattern or model shown to him on Sinai. Of course, this does not demand, this is a good word, by the way, this is what he says. Of course, this does not demand that a spatial building existed in heaven. All that is implied is that the heavenly truths were represented in the visual pattern for construction shown to Moses, and the resultant tabernacle was a copy of this pattern. So God is giving things in form. They're going to speak of things that are matters of salvation, truth. Gareth Lee Cockerill said, the writer does not imply that every piece of furniture and every detail of the earthly tabernacle is a copy of something in heaven. He's not affirming exact correspondence between the two, but the inferiority of the earthly. The earthly tabernacle Moses established mirrored the true approach to God in heaven. But only in a shadowy way. It was only a copy. Obviously, Christ's sacrifice must be something of a vastly different quality than the sacrifices appropriate for this copy and shadow. A new priest for a new covenant, verse 4. The second administration was imaged by the first. It is greater, it is permanent. The first is earthly and shadowy and temporary. Which means that the second, the new covenant, is better in every way. And we see that in verse 6, when he gives us three statements, three different ways he says it's better. Look at verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. A superior ministry, a superior covenant, a superior hope. He first says it represents a superior ministry or service. Jesus is a minister, verse 2, a minister in holy places, and he has obtained a ministry, verse 6. So he's a minister who has a ministry, a servant who has a service, and his ministry, verse 6 tells us, is more excellent than the old. So there's just a statement, right? The writer just says it's better, just states it. More excellent than the old. We ask, well, why is it more excellent? He says, well, here's how it's more excellent. It's as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better. It's a better ministry because it represents a better covenant. As I said earlier, he stands between God and men, but not merely as a representative of a people who receive something from God, but as a representative who brings people to God by virtue of his own death on a cross. A superior covenant. And why is it a superior covenant? Better ministry because it's a better covenant. Why is it a better covenant? Since, in verse 6, it is enacted on better promises. It's a better covenant because it's enacted on better promises. What do you mean, better promises? Well, the Mosaic covenant involves promises, but it's a conditional covenant. Obey God and there are blessings. Violate the covenant and there are curses. It is not an unconditional one. The new covenant is an unconditional
covenant.
It speaks of what God is going to do because he has sworn to do it. The new covenant doesn't depend upon us. The new covenant depends upon God from beginning to end. It is a grace covenant. It is unconditional. That's better. The old covenant pictured the forgiveness of sins. The new covenant means the reality of the forgiveness of sins. Those sacrifices, goats and bulls and calves and all the things he mentioned, they could never take away sin. But Jesus has enacted the new covenant by the giving of himself on the cross, and that has brought true final forgiveness of sins for all the people of God, past, present, and future. That one death stands as the centerpiece of all salvation history. And all the people forgiven under the old covenant were forgiven on the promise of this one who came. And all the people who have been forgiven since have been forgiven on the basis of that one offer. but also the promise of the transformation of the hearts of the people who belong to that covenant. The old covenant could say, here's the law of God, but there was no promise that God would enable those people to keep that covenant. The result is they failed.
Let's
get into that in chapter, in verse 7, very next verse. Look, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Verse 8, for he finds fault with them, what he says. See, they didn't live up to it. They didn't obey it. And there was no promise in that covenant that God would enable them to live it out. But in the new covenant, there's a promise of transformed hearts. In fact, he's going to unfold this in the longest quote in the New Testament, in verses 8 through 12, as he gives us Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through
34.
He's going to begin to talk about the significance of that covenant promise. Finally, there's the promise
finalmente,
of true,
comenzar,
everlasting access to God. Every time that high priest of the old system had to go into the Holy of Holies once a year and offer atonement, and it had to do it the next year, it had to do it the next year, it had to do it the next year, there was the comment being made that the final offering has not yet come. And just about 5 years after this was written, what they're being given conceptually was sealed concretely when the temple was destroyed and the priesthood ceased to function and the sacrifices stopped. There's no need for some God to go into the Holy of Holies and offer anything for us, because we have a high priest who is seated in the heavens, and his offering has answered for us. It's done. Hebrews for Dummies. He said, this is my main point. Don't miss it. We have such a priest. A better priest, a better tabernacle, a better administration, a better covenant. God's promised king priest has made it all real. The shadow has been replaced
with
brilliant, divine, saving sunlight.
S-O-N,
light. Sunlight. I just want to ask you, has he ever shined on you? You know, in a way not like them.
De una manera, no como
but to this very day, sometimes people,
este día, aún hoy en día,
it's so strange and it's so sad.
Es tan
people prefer symbol to substance.
Un símbolo que la sustancia.
What a sad thing it would be.
¿Qué sería, no?
To come sit in a place like this, sing songs,
cantar canciones,
give gifts,
dar dones, regalos,
go home,
ir a casa.
Do it again. Do it again. Do it again. And not even know the one whom you say you've come to worship. I don't want you to come sit in a church. If that's all that is represented. I want you to know Jesus. And you know Jesus and you'll worship him more than just on Sunday. You'll love him and serve him every day. I wonder, has he ever shined on you so that you have received in reality the things that we preach about? The true forgiveness of your sins, the true liberation of your very nature. You know, we're born in bondage to sin. Has that bondage ever been broken in your life? The flesh still abides, we still sin, but there's a difference between being a slave to sin and being a slave to God. Have you ever known that release from slavery? And a clear conscience that says, my Redeemer lives forever in heaven. He now serves me, but not in the offering of sacrifices. He's already done that. Now he lives forever to give aid. To give aid to those who have drawn near to God. What a priest, what a savior. What grace from God. Oh, would you embrace him today? If you haven't already. And if you have, celebrate him. Rejoice in him.
Regocíjenos en lo que Él es y solo lo que Él ha hecho. Oremos juntos.
Our Father in Heaven, we thank you for these wonderful things that you have set before our eyes and our hearts. And I pray that your Spirit will drive these truths home, deep within each one of us, that we would see what a great salvation this is and what a great Savior we have. We would never, never trade Him for anything or anyone. Never ever feel like we experienced any kind of loss in coming to Him, but didn't realize we have gained everything. Let our hearts be satisfied in Him forever, I pray. In Jesus' name. Let's stand together.
Baby, I think I messed up big time. I gotta go to the sanctuary and look for something. Do you wanna come with me or do you wanna stay in the room? I think I lost the box that I need for this week. I lost the box that I need for this week.
Have a strong, perfect priest. The great high priest whose name is.
It's black. Actually, I left it in the station on Thursday.
My name is Raven on his hand. My name is Francis on his throne.